Father, as we take some time to get into your word, I want to thank you so much for this congregation. I count it such a privilege to be able to go through the word with this special group of people here on these Wednesday nights. Lord, it just brings such joy to my heart. And I pray, Lord, as I know it brings joy to your heart, that we would be ready to hear from you, that our hearts would be open, that our ears would be inclined to what you want to say, that we wouldn't leave this place with just a few points that we've written down on paper. But God, you would have spoken to us. God, you had given us something to take from here and pray in and think through all the rest of this week, that truly, Lord, we would be able to be more like you because we made the choice tonight and a lot of other things we could be doing. But Lord, we're here because we want to hear your voice. So minister and speak to our hearts, we pray. Again, I thank you for this precious congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you know, I've heard that it's not hard to remember the content of the book of Romans. Have you heard that ever before? Somewhere you've heard that before. The book of Romans content is not hard, as long as you remember that the book of Romans can be compared to a great theological city. Well, we still need to do this a few more weeks, apparently. A great theological city. And this city has how many buildings? You cheaters, it's on the screen. Four, that's right, four buildings. The first one we've already studied, we already covered, it is the courthouse, where Paul takes us in before the courthouse of God and says, guess what? You're guilty. You're guilty, no matter who you are, whether you are a heathen tonight, whether you're a hypocrite tonight, whether you're a holy roller tonight, you are guilty before God, because guess what? You still got sin. Remember, if you got skin, you got sin. That's how it is. You are a sinner, and because you are a sinner, you are guilty before God. Now, that's the bad news. The good news, God has provided righteousness for you. He's given it to you. He purchased it on a cross. He has given his righteousness to you. All explained in the courthouse. Then, tonight, we are currently going through the second building, the power plant. Now, how do those truths we learn in chapters 1 through 5 provide power to our Christian lives? We are going through those on these Wednesday nights. Of course, Pastor Rob is doing an in-depth study through those chapters that is will be continuing on this Sunday morning in chapter 8. I just encourage you to be part of that. Then in a few weeks, we'll get to the third part of the book of Romans, the third building, and that is the synagogue. The question is, if there's this new thing called the church, what about Israel? Is God done with Israel? Well, guess what? The pastor of Calvary Chapel Tel Aviv will tell you, God is not done with Israel. He's still working with his people. And Paul, long before there was a Calvary Chapel Tel Aviv, begins to explain how that's possible and why God still works with Israel in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Finally, Paul ends all of his letters on a very practical note. And the fourth building we come to is the church, where we see now that we've got all these principles, what we do with them as a church, a very practical end to the book of Romans. Now, we are in that second section. We've looked at the courthouse. We're all guilty. Bad news, good news, righteousness from God. And now we see how we respond to that good news. Most of you Bible students understand that chapter breaks in the Bible and verse numbers were not part of the original text. When Jesus or Paul the Apostle would quote the Bible, they'd simply say, it says in Isaiah, it says in Daniel. You can't find where it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse, that didn't exist back then. They referred to the book as a whole. Now, there were no chapter breaks. I'm glad that they were added later. It helps us find verses a lot more quickly, but it kind of defeats the purpose of understanding. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is one thought. It's one thought that Paul is pouring out. Now, it's difficult to see because we see chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. And, of course, we studied chapter 6 2 weeks ago, so it becomes even more difficult. But we have to remember, this is one thought. One thought that began, we looked at 2 weeks ago as chapter 6 began. What shall we say then? Paul's going back to the fact that we're all sinners, but God has provided righteousness for us. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, some people would take this thought that God has given righteousness to you and said, whoopee, I can just do then whatever I want. I can live any way I want and God's going to be pleased with me no matter what. Do you remember Paul's response? Certainly not. Perish the thought. Never. No, no, no. What a ghastly thought. It says in the Phillips translation or simply in the English Bible, no, no, no. No, he says. That is not the way to understand it. Some would get that and think, I can do whatever I want. Paul would say, no way. And he goes on to explain how this radical truth that God has given righteousness to us, it doesn't enable us to sin. It actually gives us power over sin. In chapter 6, that's what we looked at. He's given us power over sin. How? By knowing something. That your old man, that nature, no longer has authority over you. You need to know that. By the cross of Jesus Christ, that old man is dead to you. Secondly, you need to apply that by not presenting yourself to the things of the flesh, making a conscious decision, and the flip side, just as important, to present yourself to God. And then Paul said, why? Does it make God love me more? No. Does it make me more saved? No. Paul goes on to share, because of your freedom and the fruit of your life, you can be free from sin. Well, the thought continues here tonight in chapter 7. Paul continues the thought. You see, some would see grace and say, great, I can live any way I want. And we know how Paul feels about that. No. But then some hearing that would think, okay then, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to show you God. And by his grace and by his spirit, we start following the aforementioned steps. We know the old man is dead. It's rendered inactive. We don't present ourselves to sin, but present ourselves to God. And then, praise the Lord, victory begins to come. But then comes the next danger. And it appears to be thinking, hey, I've really arrived. God, I've got it really figured out. You got a good deal when you got me. Whoopee. And God would say to that too, no. Whereas our first response to grace can be, I can do whatever I want. Something the Bible calls, Bible students, licentiousness. We think we have a license to sin. The other side of the coin is I begin to think, hey, I can please you by keeping the law. I can make myself acceptable to God by living the law. And that's another wrong idea, another heresy called legalism. So tonight we're going to see not freedom from sin, but freedom from bondage to the law. Freedom from legalism. Now, before we get into the text and see how believers can have power over the law, power over legalism, I think we need to clarify what legalism really is. Because sometimes in today's Christianity, with some very popular leaders in the church today, especially younger leaders, the thinking is this: legalism is being very concerned with holiness. That if you're concerned with holiness, oh, watch out, brother, you're a legalist. Oh, you've made the decision to not do that, to not listen to that, to not consume that. Oh, my poor weak brother, you are a legalist. You are a Pharisee. I personally couldn't disagree with that more. And I think we'll miss what Paul is trying to say here in chapter 7 if we don't clarify a little bit. What is legalism? Legalism, definition on the screen, is thinking you can make yourself acceptable to God by keeping laws and regulations of the Scriptures. Thinking you can maintain salvation by keeping laws and regulations or judging others for not doing so. Straight out of the dictionary of theology. Keep that definition up there for just a moment. You see, if I begin to think, God, I'm going to work my way into your favor. If I begin to think, God, now that I've begun in the Spirit, I'm going to just maintain my salvation in the flesh. Or if I begin to look at you and think, how come you're not like me? Oh, you do that? Shame, shame, shame. I know your name. Well, then I become the definition of a legalist. But if I'm just saying, Lord, I want to be concerned with personal holiness. I want to take your word at face value and obey what it says. No. In fact, Warren Wiersbe said this: legalism is the belief that I can become holy and please God by obeying laws. It is not being concerned about holiness and seeing it as important to your life. Friends, I believe all of us need to get to the point where we say, God, because you love me, because I just want to be more like you. I know I'm not going to make you love me anymore. I know I'm not going to be more saved, but because your word says there are things for me to avoid in my life because you love me. And there are things in my word, I need in your word, you tell me to embrace because you love me. Lord, I want to obey. Because I realize sin stinks. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Friends, these are biblical truths not to run from, but to embrace. What is a Pharisee? Hopefully we understand what legalism is. What is a Pharisee? A Pharisee was a religious leader of Jesus' day who was concerned with outward shows of holiness to impress people, but not concerned with inward holiness. Jesus said of them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Yeah, there it is. A Pharisee is so concerned with outward obedience. No. A Pharisee was concerned with outward obedience only. Jesus had no problem with their outward concern for holiness. It was their motivation and their lack of concern for inward holiness. It was all a show. And Jesus went on to say about them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Did you hear that? Jesus said, "I like what you're doing outwardly. I like that you take giving seriously. I like that you take holiness seriously outwardly, but you shouldn't have neglected the inward life. It shouldn't have been all for show." You see, precious ones, my point is this: being concerned with strict holiness because you want to honor God, because you want to do what James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion is this: visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep yourself," what? "Unspotted from the world." God, I just want to be unspotted by the things of the world. That's not legalism or pharisaicalism. It is called holiness, and it's called the way God intended us to live. Now, if we start thinking, "Whoa, now I'm going to do this to work my way to heaven." If I start thinking, "God, you saved me, now I've got this." If I begin to turn my nose down on others, "Oh, why are you not as holy as me?" If I begin to be concerned with outward observance of the law to impress people, to make them think I'm more holy than I really am, yes, that is legalism, that is pharisaicalism, and that needs to be run from tonight. But if you desire to honor God, to take the regulations in His Word as serious and important, that isn't legalism, it isn't pharisaicalism, it's holiness, and it should be the goal. If that's where you're at, awesome. But if you find yourself responding to the law in the other ways, kind of thinking, "God, I'm going to show you. God, I'm going to maintain this. I'm going to turn my nose down at others who aren't where I'm at." Well, then we need to understand tonight what Paul says about having power over the law. Four things to write down, Bible students. Four things to take note of tonight. Power over legalism. We see first, he explains to us the power of the law, how it has power over us. Secondly, the purpose of the law. Why did God give us the law in the first place? Thirdly, the problem with the law. Why doesn't it work out like we think it would? And fourthly and finally, the person who is the answer to the law. Let's look at those quickly together, one at a time. First of all, the power of the law. Look at verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." Paul begins by explaining the power the law has over us. And he reminds us right there in verse 1 that he's speaking to people who knew the law well. He's speaking to Jews who were living in the Roman Empire, who knew the law well. It dominated their lives, the way they lived. It controlled them until the day of their death. And Paul illustrates this by using marriage. Both in Jewish and Greek culture at the time, women could not divorce their husbands. Husbands could put away their wives for almost any reason. But the other way around, sorry ladies, you couldn't do it. Sorry. You have to kind of put something in their tea and do it another way, if you know what I'm saying. But you couldn't just walk into the court and saying, "I'm done, his feet stink, I'm out of here." That was not acceptable under Jewish or Greek law at the time. And Paul is saying, you ladies understand, you're stuck. You're stuck, there's no way out for you. And he's showing how we're bound to the law. We can't just say, "I'm no longer accountable to God and his rules." Not while the law still lives. And hello, the law isn't going anywhere. It's perfect. God breathed. It's never going to go away. So the only option left is you have to die. That doesn't sound like much of an option. I've got to die. Well, Paul clarifies when he says, that's what's happened in Christ. As it says in verse 4, because of your relationship to Christ, you're dead to the law. Just like the old nature no longer has authority over you, so too the law no longer has this dominion over you. And when you see that, it'll be a radical truth to your Christian walk. Why? So I can live the way I want? No, no, no. What a ghastly thought, remember? Here's why it's amazing. Because Satan begins to pounce on this. The more I become under the law, the more sin is produced in my life. What? Well, think about it. If I make a statement to you tonight, and I say, don't, listen to me, don't you think about right now, really large, wrinkly old, I better be careful, elephants in polka dot pajamas. Don't you think of really old, wrinkly elephants in purple polka dot pajamas. You stinking sinners. I can see it in your brains right now. You're like, why is an elephant wearing pajamas? I don't understand. You see, the minute we're told not to do something as humans, oh, it's where we go. It's why I don't understand why my wife says, don't eat those cookies I just made. They're there in the cupboard for the kids. What? What was that, Satan? I mean, sweetie, I mean, you didn't want me. He was working through her. I'm not saying my wife is Satan. Okay, I'll move on. What was that? You don't want me to eat those? All of a sudden, it's all I can think about. It's all I want. My doctor says, this is off the list. Bet me. Oh, man. Oh, I wasn't concerned. Now I am. Why? There's the minute the law is put over us. Ooh. And so with the law, the more I draw close to the Lord, I become more aware of my sinfulness. And again, as I said, Satan's going to use that in one of two ways. Either to bring discouragement in your life, when you realize you can never measure up, so you're like, well, I'm never going to get there, so I'll just give in and do what I, you know, I'll just give in. I'm never going to be cut out for this. Or the opposite, you become prideful. And you begin to say, you know, as you look at others, why can't you live as godly as me? Don't you see I'm so filled with joy? And you look at the, I mean, that's how we respond sometimes, either with discouragement, we want to give up and just give in, or with pride and anger as we turn up our nose at others thinking we're so amazing. You see, that's so often what happens. Sin is produced in my life. So what are you saying, Pastor Jay? Are you saying the law of God is a bad thing? No, not in any way. It does exactly what God designed it to do. And that's what Paul's point is. Paul says, is the law bad? No. He tells you it's doing its purpose, the second part. Not just the power of the law, but the purpose of the law in verse 7. Look at it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Perish the thought. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have known covetousness until the law said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Paul asks, is the law sin? If what it does is produce sin in my life, that's a good question. Is the law therefore sin? And his answer is no. The law is simply doing, precious ones, what God breathed it in existence to do. The law was meant to show you and show me how sinful we really are. Scholars believe verse 7 is probably autobiographical for Paul. You know, he's a young man going through the Ten Commandments, going through his checklist. I don't have any idols in my house. Check. I've never killed anybody. Check. I get a sucker. I've never committed adultery. I honor the Sabbath, my parents. I don't worship idols. Check, check, check. But then he comes to covetousness. Uh-oh. You see, just reading what Paul thought, his ambition to become the greatest rabbi of all time, sitting under Gamaliel there in Jerusalem, no doubt he wanted to be the next Gamaliel. No doubt he wanted that position and that power. It was his earthly pursuit. And as he began to read, I shall not covet, he realizes, I've never killed anyone. I don't have little statues of Buddha in my house, but I'm still a committer of sin. I'm covetousness, and the law reveals our sin as a mirror, and it activates our sin. As we said, don't think of an elephant, don't eat the cookies. Oh, it activates. And if we're not careful, it destroys. For once we're aware of sin, we become more and more aware. That's why Paul goes through this progression. It wasn't he was getting more sinful. He was becoming more aware of his sin. And that's exactly what the law is meant to do, to show you who you are without Christ. And once you see it, friends, here's the thing. Once you see what the law is meaning you to see, you're wretched. Here, you can either let it lead you to Christ, where you depend on Him, realize He's forgiven you and loves you, and then you walk with Him, not in the oldness of the letter, but the newness of life, pursuing Him, pursuing godliness as you're pursuing Him, or you can try to cover up your obvious failure with outward religious deeds and funkiness and just, hey, here, I'm just playing the Jesus thing, and be miserable and dead inside. The law does its job perfectly. The question is what you do with the law once it's done its job. Because if you don't turn to the Lord and say, God, I just want to pursue you. I'm not going to be made holy by the... I just want to pursue you. If you don't do that, well, then Paul thirdly shares about the law. Not just the power of the law and the purpose of the law, but he shares with the problem of the law. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil that I would not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I do not do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present within me and the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, church, the problem with the law is it can't change you. It can show you how sinful you are. It can show you how far you fall short. All of that it does well. But to change you, to teach you how to be good, to set you free, it can't do it. And what happens is we get so focused on, I can't do that, and I'm supposed to do that, and I can't do this, and I've got to do that. It becomes all we're thinking about. When I was first learning how to play golf as a small child, my first coach was like 15 swing thoughts. You golfers know what that's like. Right arm straight. Rotate back, weight transfer from the hips, lead down. It was like 15 things to think, and I'm eight years old going, what? I missed. Why? Because there was so much in my head to think about, so much to process. And we can approach the law like this. Now, as Pastor Rob taught us when he was going through the in-depth study here in chapter 7, there's some controversy about what perspective Paul is writing this from. Because some scholars can't fathom that the great apostle Paul would struggle with his flesh. Some say this has to be written from the perspective when Paul wasn't saved. I totally disagree. Because all of us, if we're honest in this room, all of us, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, on-fire believers, can still identify with what Paul is saying. We read it in the New King James Version. Listen to it in the New Living Translation. It comes alive. Paul says this in verse 15. I don't really understand myself. I don't even get myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, it shows I agree the law is great. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyways. I've discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love God's law with my heart, But there's another power within me that's at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that's still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Some would say, well, Paul couldn't have written these things as a believer. Believers never experience these feelings or realities. If you feel that way, please share your secret with me after church tonight. I'm out there saying goodbye to everybody. You pull me aside and say, here's how I've become sinless. I would love to hear your deal. And then I'll find people who know you. And you'll realize you're not. You're not. Whatever. We all feel like this from time to time. I know what's right and I don't do it. I know what's wrong and I go down a different path, even as a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian. Now, please understand me. I don't think this means for Paul, and I know it doesn't mean for me, that Paul was writing the Bible and then hitting the clubs, you know? Oh, wretched man that I am, why can't I stop picking up on the ladies? I mean, that's not where Paul was at. Paul was dealing with carnality, but let me clarify. Carnality by definition, Paul says in verse 14, I'm carnal. Carnal literally means fleshy, with flesh. You know, like chili con carne, chili with flesh. Doesn't that sound appetizing right now? Chili with meat, or carne asada. Remember those Taco Bell commercials? Carne asada, yeah. You guys know that carne asada does not mean vegan burrito. That's not what it means. It means burrito with meat. That's what it means. It means with meat, with flesh. Paul's saying, I'm carnal. I get in the flesh. Now again, that could mean that Paul's hitting the disco after he writes the Bible and throwing back a few and getting a... I don't think so. That is carnal, certainly. That is carnal. But you see, precious ones, carnal can simply be trying to live for the Lord in the power of your flesh. You see, certainly you can classify carnal as getting drunk, doing drugs, doing whatever. That's carnal, certainly. But so on the other hand is saying, God, I am going to make you proud in my flesh. You saved me, now I'm going to take over. And I'm going to show you what a great deal it is that you got me. That's equally as sinful. You see, Jesus deals with our drinking and carousing, maybe you're cussing and stealing, but then you think one day you're going to arrive. The truth is, the closer you draw to the Lord, the more aware of even the subtleties of sin that you have. It's why Paul goes through this progression that we often talk about in the scriptures. I know you've heard this before. Early in his ministry, Paul says, I'm the least of all the apostles, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. Let's be honest. That's not pretty humble, is it? Of the 12 most holy men on the planet, I'm number 12. Sort of humble. Then in the middle of his ministry, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. I'm just, man, all the precious brothers and sisters, I'm at the very bottom, Ephesians 3:8. But then at the very end of his life, Paul says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. And precious ones, what I'm trying to explain to you, I hope you're seeing it, is that I don't think that means that Paul was getting more sinful in his life. That he started out as a pure Pharisee and rabbi, and the more he got to know God and grace, he's like, well, I can just do whatever I want. Now I'm the chief of sinners. That's not what it meant. It meant the more he drew near to God and the more the Holy Spirit shined his light on his heart, the more issues he realized God had to deal with in his life. The subtle issues of pride and covetousness and self-reliance, precious ones, those things stink in the presence of God just as much as any drinking revelry you used to partake in. And you want to turn from your pride. You want to be free from covetousness, but they seem to hang around. That's what I think Paul's feeling. He's saying, I want to be holy. I want to be given to God. I don't want to be a prideful man. I don't want to covet. I don't want to be dependent on myself, but it's still there. That's why he cries out in verse 18, I know that it's in me, that it's in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Oh, we know that verse, but do we believe that truth? We need to hear the apostle. We seem to think, there's a little good there. And when we fall, we're so disappointed in us, and Satan gets us to think that God feels the exact same way. Yeah. You know what God knows about you? That there's nothing good that dwells in your flesh. And it's why you can't live and operate that way. You see the danger? The danger to grace, number one, is to say, I just do whatever I want. Danger. Danger, Will Robinson. No. No, no, your old man has been crucified. Apply that by presenting your members to the Lord and not to other things. Why? Because you want to be free in the fruit. That, danger number one. Danger number two, then, is to go to the opposite extreme and to say, well, hey, I've got it figured out now. Now I'm just going to perfect myself. Danger! Because there's nothing good in yourself. There's nothing good there. It'll be a constant life of disappointment. You see, the lie is that sin tells you that you will be able to conquer this in the power of your flesh. You'll be able to save your marriage if your own efforts. You'll be able to raise those kids to be godly if you... Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. And the Greek word translated in English, wretched, indicates a person who is exhausted after a battle. Such is the outflow of trying to please God and obey in the power of the flesh. Do you find yourself there tonight, tired of failing, tired of realizing your own inability, tired of feeling you've let the Lord down? And don't miss what he says next. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Not what. What can I do to be delivered? But who will deliver me? You see, Paul knew the principles. He was a rabbi, a Pharisee. He knew the precepts. But the answer isn't in those things. The answer is in a person. And that's how Paul sums this up. The power of the law, it is over you until you are dead. Hey, you are in Christ, by the way. The purpose of the law, to show you what a sinner you are. The problem, it can't make you holy. So the person who is the answer, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Again, I believe the New Living Translation is very helpful here. Listen closely. It'll also be on the screen. Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. Paul says, thank God, the answer is Jesus. Paul isn't saying, as it kind of sounds in the New King James, that my mind serves God and my body serves sin and it's all good because they're separate. No, no. He's saying there's a battle there because I'm a sinner. And if I don't realize that my only answer is to cling to Jesus, I am never going to get it, and I need to get it. I need to get it. You see, God does want to free you from sin. He doesn't want you to excuse your sin. God does want to mature you and grow you and help you mature and become more like him. But it's not going to come by you just saying, I can do whatever I want. No. Or chapter 7, I'm just going to try real hard. No. The answer is in Jesus. The successful Christian life is not about principles or precepts as much as it is about a person. More than what will deliver me or who will deliver me, the answer is Jesus Christ, my Lord. The answer to sin and to legalism is Jesus Christ. The secret to your Christian life is no secret at all. It's drawing near, listening to his still small voice, loving him with all of your heart, making him your all, with all that you are. The wrong response to grace is either to think, I can live a way I want, licentiousness, or by myself, I will make myself acceptable to God, legalism. Both of those things, there is power available for you. Power over sin, power over legalism, and it's not a procedure or a principle, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Draw near to him. Make him your all. Let him change you from the inside out. Whether you're someone the world says, hey, you got some issues. Maybe you're still dealing with some of those other issues that when I gave some examples of Paul out partying, you know, others were like, ho, ho, ho. You were like, I thought he was. That's why I thought it was okay for me. Maybe you're there. Okay. The answer is Jesus for you. It's not the law. It's Jesus. It's that you need to make a conscious effort to throw yourself upon Jesus. To get up in the morning and hang out with Jesus. To do what you're doing tonight. You're here. Saying, God, I want to be in your presence. The answer is Jesus. And if you're like where I believe the Apostle Paul was, oh, not doing the things you used to do, glory, hallelujah. But you're still prideful. You're still covetous. You're still self-reliant, and even more so, maybe now. The answer for you is still Jesus. It's still to cling to him. Last verse tonight, Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How does Jesus become the answer? Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now understand, precious church, please understand. That does not mean that where the Spirit of the Lord is, I can do whatever I want. That's not what that means. It means where the Spirit of the Lord is, there can be liberty finally from sin in your life. Finally, from addictions. It's not going to come by, oh, I'm going to show you God. And it's not going to come by, whoopee, do whatever I want. It's the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. I can be free from sin. How? By the Spirit of God. Not a program, not a principle, by a person. Jesus changes me into His image. Glory to glory, it says. And you Bible students know that means from glory to greater glory. As I just look at Him and hang out with Him, something spiritual begins to happen in my heart and my life. I begin to become like Him. Not by giving in to sin, not by thinking I can do it on my own. By clinging to Him. Jesus. I behold Him in a mirror. I see Him in the Word. I listen to Him being taught about. I sing about Him as we worship. And what happens? He begins to transform me from the inside out. By His grace and by His Spirit. You guys know this. You know the illustration. A tree bears fruit, not by striving. None of you have ever gone into your backyard and, you know, there's your wonderful avocado tree. I'd love to share that fruit with you someday when it comes off, by the way, just a little tidbit. That was shameless. I'm so sorry. But you go into your backyard, you've never seen that tree. What are you doing, avocado tree? I'm struggling. Gotta get that avocado. Here it comes. Poof. Oh, he'd be like, I need to lay down. It's not okay. You plant a seed in good soil. It gets water and sunlight. And by the way God created it, it begins to bear fruit. God has put a seed in your heart the minute you surrender to His work and power. And you said, I want to be yours. And we can circumvent that work in our lives by erring in either way, either in chapter 6, by saying, I'll just do whatever I want, grace. Oh, we begin to wither. Or coming over to chapter 7. I'll just show you. I got this, God. Oh, wither. But if you realize, like the Apostle Paul, the answer is Jesus. And I hang out in the good soil of His Word. In the water of just His presence. In the sunlight of His Spirit. Well, then moment by moment, as I behold Him, I'm changed into that glory. Everything I wanted to have happen by trying harder. Everything I wanted to happen by my great declarations to God, He does by His Spirit. And Paul amplifies that in chapter 8. He amplifies. Remember, it's one thought. You have grace. Yes. Shall I sin, then grace may abound? No. Shall I try really hard myself? No. It's the Spirit. Pastor Rob is doing an in-depth study in chapter 8. Started 2 weeks ago. If you've been missing it, remember, they're online. Free DVDs. No excuses. We will cover chapter 8 in one fell swoop. 3 weeks from tonight. 4 weeks from tonight. That's why I got four. 4 weeks from tonight. But don't wait until then. The answer is the Spirit. As I cling to Him and let Him do that work in my heart, in my life. Amen? Amen. Father, we do thank You. God, this entire argument that Paul has been building, that we are sinners in need of you. And we say, if we're honest tonight, amen. And then you give us this good news that you provided righteousness for us. All right. But then, Lord, I've been there. We err. We start to think, well, then I can live any way I want. And we start to wither. And then we get some things together. We grow and mature and think, oh, Lord, I've got this. I'll show you. And then we realize that there's nothing good that dwells in our flesh, and we wither. And the answer all the time is right there in the end of chapter 7, amplified in chapter 8. The answer is you, Jesus. The answer is your Spirit alive in our hearts, dealing with the sin and the issues, dealing with our pride and our ignorance. God, the answer is you. And so I pray tonight, as we have a little extra time this evening, that we would take just the next 15 minutes together and we'd worship you. We would cling to you and say, Lord, here's my issue. Here's the difficulty in my marriage. Here's the difficulty with my kids. Here's this addiction to sin that I just can't get a handle on, no matter any principles or procedures that I try. God, here's the attitudes I have, the tendency I have to look down on other believers. Lord, here are these things. Jesus, the answer is you. So God, may I have a determination in my heart, anew and afresh tonight, to just hang out in the good soil of your word, to make a decision to hang out daily with you. Not in a legalistic sense, but just responding to what your word says. The answer is you, Jesus. As I see you, as I hear about you, as I worship you, as I set my mind upon you, Lord, what your word tells me is like a tree naturally bearing fruit. You, by your Spirit, will bear fruit in my marriage. You, by your Spirit, will bear fruit with my kids. You, by your Spirit, will bear fruit in that addiction that I can't seem to get a handle on, or the attitudes of my heart. God, I readily say with Paul, I'm so tired of the battle. Would you take over? Would you do the work in my heart and life? Starting maybe for some of us right now. As we put away the principles and we put away the procedures, and we embrace you, the only person that became flesh and died on a cross for us, dealing with all of our sin. May we, in this time of worship right now, embrace you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.